You have a Bible in front of you, if you could keep open Job chapter 19 and also the Romans 8. This series about overcoming with Christ, it's not necessarily that what I speak on each week will be directly relevant to your life right now, but all of us as Christians are called to help others. If you forget lots of things that I say tonight, try and remember this one thing, that the answer to the problem of suffering in the world today is that God wants to use his church to be a suffering presence alongside those that are hurting, alongside those that are bewildered and confused and struggling. And even if we don't have total clarity ourselves, which honestly we don't, we can get alongside people and we can pray for them. And that can make all the difference. A lot of people today are very concerned about their bodies. We read in the newspapers every week about this. We buy the Times. And almost every weekend, there's some article saying that what we should eat or what we shouldn't eat. And it really provokes a lot of anxiety about how you're living your life. And I'm sure that it's a good way of selling newspapers, because all of us at a subconscious level are probably concerned about our health and about our bodies. You go into the magazines. There's one particular magazine called Men's Health. I don't know if you've seen it, but it's always got men with perfect bodies, you know, on the front cover. And I don't read the women's magazines, you'd be glad to hear, but I think it's pretty much the same. You know, lots of stuff about body image. And we all know about Photoshop and how that's been used to sort of doctor photographs. And that people that probably didn't have too much problem with their bodies suddenly start to feel that there's something wrong as they compare themselves with these perfect images which we are bombarded with every day. To one degree or another, we are all going to experience some frustration with the bodies that we've been given. I was reading that decay begins soon after the age of 20. That's a bit of a depressing thought, isn't it? The cosmetic industry makes a profit out of gradual decay. I don't use any cosmetics myself, but I believe that some of these creams are designed to sort of hide the wrinkles, but I don't think they get rid of them completely. I have done very limited research on that subject. But certainly if you were a worship leader and you were to ask yourself the question, how do I lead worship for people in their 20s? You wouldn't be thinking that the subject of the decay of their bodies would be particularly present on their minds. They're not thinking about it. They might be thinking about a question like, my relationships, or am I lovable? Can I have a relationship that lasts? But then you think about somebody in their 70s or their 80s, particularly Christians, and you say, well, when they come to worship, what's one of the things they might be thinking about? They might be thinking about death. They might be thinking about finishing well and the fact that it won't be long before they leave this earth and they're in glory with Jesus. But most of us like to not think about that. And then in our fellowship, we know that there are people that are in constant pain every day. And it's incredibly sad and troubling, and we feel very helpless when we realize that our bodies are healthy and they are in so much pain. And especially those where the pain has gone on for years. And what do you say? And then there's other people that have a birth disability or a serious illness. And many people today are troubled about their sexuality. There are men and women that are attracted to people of the same sex. They don't want to be, but they find that they are. That there are some people that are saying today that they are born into the wrong body. And how should we think about that as Christians? What would we say if we were in conversation with them? Many people struggle with unwanted sexual desire, an overpowering lust, which may lead them into pornography or all kinds of stuff, and say, why? Why am I doing this? Why is my body responding in this way? And what is the Christian response to all of that? Well, one response in the world today is this, that the body is dispensable and you can kind of manipulate it to solve the problem. Or you may just sort of have an ancient way of thinking, which is to say that physical is bad. There's a way of thinking since about 200 AD called Gnosticism, which was to say that the body is actually bad. Physical is bad. And if you want to be really spiritual, forget about the body. It's escape from the body. The good news is this, is that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. That is such hope for the body today, that right at the center of God's plan for the world is to himself come and take on human flesh. And in Jesus Christ, we don't see an improved body, we see the original. We see the Adam body, the way that God originally created us. And he's full of grace and full of truth. But because he was perfectly human, that didn't mean that he didn't have sickness and illness. We don't have any stories about Jesus being sick. But Jesus was tired. Jesus was hungry. Jesus was thirsty. Jesus was fully human. He must have picked up a few illnesses here and there. There's a book called Matters of Life and Death, and the author is John Wyatt. And if you're interested in subjects from euthanasia to abortion or medical ethics, it's a great book. And this is what John Wyatt says in the book. When Christ is raised as a physical human being, God proclaims his vote of confidence in creation. Jesus' physical body after the resurrection not only affirms the goodness of God's original creation, but specifically mankind created in his own image as the climax of the creation is declared as very good. So however we think about our own bodies, or however the culture speaks about the body, let us remember that God created us in his image, male and female, and our physicality is God's plan, and he declares us very good. That is a very different message from our culture today. Looking at the subject tonight, there's two things I want to do. I'm so aware that there's an emotional aspect to suffering. There's a that need for connecting with God's love and God's nearness, even when we don't know what the answer is. And I think the Psalms, and we looked at Psalm 73 last week, and that was instructive. The turning point for the psalmist was when he came to the acknowledgement that he did not understand. He said, when I tried to understand, it became oppressive to me. But when I worshipped, then I found liberation in the sanctuary. And so I want to take you, first of all, to Job chapter 19, very briefly. And then to finish, I want us to go to Romans chapter 8 and to just give you a signpost about God's hope on a lot of subjects, but particularly you can apply it to the issue of physical pain, suffering. So Job 19, just looking again at what he says, the background to the really important thing to understand about Job is that we know more than he did. You ever read a book where the author has given you the inside angle and the characters in the book don't yet know it? Try Mark's gospel. It's a bit like that. Mark's gospel starts with, this is the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But the disciples don't know that yet. But we know that because we're reading it. And in the book of Job, it starts with the message of cosmic warfare, that beyond what we can see in the here and now, in the heavenlies, there is a battle going on between good and evil, between God and Satan. And Satan says, this righteous man, if you bring suffering on him, he will curse you. He will stop believing in you. And so the story proceeds, and we see what happens. And Job doesn't curse God. Job remains faithful throughout. But that doesn't mean that Job is in any way finding the problem tolerable or easy. He is in incredible pain, psychological, physical, emotional. His friends come to him. 3 out of 4 sound very spiritual, but they're actually giving bad counsel. One of them is giving good counsel. But even with the good counsel, in the here and now, he is suffering so much. And as we read the words, he says, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool and lead, or engraved in a rock forever. I have nothing but skin and bones. My intimate friends detest me. Those I love have turned against me. And then towards the end of this wonderful book, he has an encounter with God. And in his encounter with God, there's a truth which may at first appear totally unhelpful, but stick with it. The truth is this, that God never explains. God never explains to Job why. Do you know, in 16 times, Job asks the question, why? And God doesn't give him an answer. And yet, in that final encounter in chapter 42, he gets a glimpse that with his finite mind, there is something going on which is much bigger than he can understand. There's truths that are much wider and greater and higher. As Isaiah says about God, that his ways are higher than our ways. And that's really difficult for us to accept, because we really want to know why. We really want to know why. But the reality is that often we don't know why when we're helping people. And somehow we think that we should know why. But if we accept that we may never know why, then that then leads us on to questions like, can we trust God even when we don't know why? Can we trust in the goodness of God? Can we receive a direction from God? See, I believe this is really good news for us as we help people, because I think we can become paralyzed by the fact that we don't understand. And we think that we should understand, but you'd be amazed. Sometimes people are not helped by our attempt to try and explain things. Sometimes when people are in really deep suffering, our clever explanations can actually make things worse. And sometimes to sit in silence with somebody is the best thing that we can do. I can remember sitting in silence with someone for about an hour after something difficult had happened. And they said, "Thank you very much, that was really helpful." I said, "I did nothing. I did absolutely nothing." But that was what they needed. That doesn't mean that we're not praying silently. It's a wonderful book, and I encourage you to get into it. But there are two signposts here which even Job himself, I don't think, fully understood when he uttered them. And it's found in verse 25 and then verse 27. In verse 25, he says, "In the depth of his suffering, I know that my Redeemer lives." What's he saying? He says, I believe that there is someone with the power and with the presence who can plead my case before God and can restore that which I've lost. Somebody has the power and somebody has the presence to plead my case before God. What you'd be thinking about is the kinsman redeemer, if you know the story of Ruth. But Job is not thinking about Jesus Christ at this point. He's speaking prophetically for our benefit. And then he says something even more amazing. "I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another." After my skin has been destroyed, in my flesh I will see God. That is revolutionary for Old Testament. Do you know that there is no doctrine, there's not much of a doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament? We've got the Psalm of David, which is quoted in Acts chapter 2 by Peter in his sermon about the body will not see decay. And then there's Daniel chapter 12, speaking about the resurrection. But a lot of Old Testament thinking is you die and the dead don't know very much. But here we have an amazing statement that after I am destroyed, I myself will see God. Amazing. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 8. Because we have a huge advantage over Job. We have the revelation of Jesus Christ and the New Testament, the reflection of the Apostle Paul on all that Jesus has done and what that means for our present and our future. And we see here in Romans 8 and verse 20, I'll read from verse 22 again. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. And then in verse 23, it says, we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. We wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. So Job is saying, I know that my Redeemer lives. And Romans 8 is saying, we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. This is, if the Bible is like a mountain range, this is the Himalayas. There's a preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I think he did one verse a week on this, and he just spent, you know, probably a year on Romans 8. And so even that one phrase, says, we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. That is tremendous hope for someone who is really struggling with their physical body. Think of a Christian who believes that they are called to celibacy because they're attracted to someone of the same sex. They look forward to the time when they don't have that agony every day. The redemption of the body is a huge hope for them. Someone who's racked with pain, with long-term chronic illness, this hope for the redemption of the body is tremendous. But what I'd like to show you briefly in conclusion is a framework. And you need to go away and have a think about it. But it really is a tremendous way of making sense of this issue and many other issues that you face today. And the framework is really simple. It starts with creation, the fall, the cross, the church, the future new creation. So creation, fall, the cross, the church, and the new creation. So we think about what hope is there for the body. The first thing is to say is that the body is good, that we have been made in God's image, male and female. And whether we're looking at issues of transgender or homosexuality or marriage or euthanasia or abortion, any of these issues, start with creation and say, God, the way God designed us is good and we shouldn't be messing about with it. Genesis 2. It talks about marriage, male and female. I've been reading about Dietrich Bonhoeffer under the Nazi regime. And in a German dictionary today, and there's one German teacher here today, so she'll tell me whether she's seen this or not. But I think there are some words in a German dictionary which has in brackets afterwards, National Socialist, the Nazis. Because you know what the Nazis did? They changed the meaning of words. Totalitarian government that tried to take over the church and even changing the meaning of certain words. And we live in a culture today where God has ordained marriage as male and female, and we live in a time when the word has been changed. The word in our culture means something different from what the Bible has said. I was watching Question Time on Thursday evening, and afterwards there's a political program called This Week, it's called, and there was a historian called David Starkey on there. David Starkey himself is a gay man, and he said, as a historian, over the last 40 to 50 years, the UK has gone through a revolution in its understanding of sexuality. He called it a revolution. And he's speaking as a gay man who obviously supports all the changes. But he's saying, be in no doubt, this is an unprecedented, complete change of the landscape. And I don't need to tell you that. You know that already. But the fact that he acknowledged it, I thought was really significant. The meanings of words have changed. And we need to go back to what the Bible says about how we are made, male and female. And then you look at the fall and the rebellion against God's ways in Genesis chapter 3. And we know that the rebellion of Adam and Eve had implications not just for their personal relationship with God, it had implications for the whole environment, for the whole cosmos. And we know that one of the answers to why there is so much disease, why there is so much dysfunction in our physicality in the world today is because we live in a fallen world. It is not as the world was originally created. And if we lose that framework of creation and fall, we completely lose our compass on all of these issues. The third issue is that God is really concerned for his creation. He loves his creation. He says that even if a sparrow would fall to the ground, he knows about it. He wants to see his creation flourish. He is brokenhearted. You only have to read in Genesis 6 and how God was heartbroken at what was happening with the spread of sin in the world. And he was so moved that he sent his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to take our place, the perfect man dying in our place, so that there can be not only a personal forgiveness, and that is very precious to us, not only an eternal life, which is very precious to us, but the world which was turned upside down by the fall is now turned the right way up again through Christ's death on the cross. Just read Colossians 1, and Paul will explain that in a bit more detail. So we ask the question today, is there anything we can do about it? And the answer is yes. There's the issue of healing, which I know is a great mystery, and pastorally it needs to be handled with great sensitivity. But Jesus physically healed people when he laid hands on them. The apostles physically healed people when they laid hands on them. They're not in their own strength, in the name of Jesus. And God does heal today as well. But it is a mystery. The important thing is John chapter 9. The glory of God is what matters. And when someone is healed today, it often has a purpose in evangelism, in declaring the glory of God. in declaring the power of God as a signpost to something even greater that's going to happen in the future. See, any healings that happen today are signposts of a greater healing that's coming in the future. Because it says in Romans 8 here, it talks about, in verse 20, the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. And speaking about the fall, then the next two words are really important. In hope, this passage here is speaking about the healing of the whole of creation. The word is used is liberation. The word redemption means to set free, to be set free from our sins. But it also means to be set free from everything that is against God's created order. And God, when we put our faith in Jesus, he sets us free. And as his people are set free, Romans 8 tells us that we will be set free, and then the whole of creation will be set free. And it says that right now there is a groaning taking place. Have you ever felt a deep frustration, a deep groaning in your spirit, as if to say, this is not the way it should be. This is not the way it should be. It might even be an anger. Scripture tells us that this is expected and normal at this time, because we still live in a created world which is not functioning as God intended. It is frustrated, and it is frustrating. But God is saying in hope that through Jesus Christ, he is liberating the whole of creation. First of all, human beings, and secondly, the whole world. So how does that work? We know that the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And what is the gospel writers saying about Jesus? They're saying that he's eating fish. He is touching people. What's that all about? Why are they emphasizing Jesus eating fish and touching people? It's saying that Jesus, the God-man, has come back to life. He's not a ghost. He's not a disembodied spiritual person. He is a physical person. And the hope for us is that the body of Jesus is the same body that we're going to have. So when we are forgiven of our sins, hallelujah. I almost became Pentecostal for a moment there. But, we've got to rejoice in that. We are forgiven for our sins. But even greater is our bodies are going to be completely resurrected. So if it's true that all the magazines are telling us that we need the oil of Yule, then we don't need to worry about the fact that we are mortal. Because one of the, if I was to preach this sermon in 5 seconds, and you might appreciate that, I would say this: we are mortal, and we don't like it. But God, through his Son Jesus Christ, offers us immortality. That is our hope. Immortality. We don't need to be afraid of our decaying bodies. We don't need to be afraid of our dysfunctional bodies. We don't need to be afraid of our minds when our minds are not working, and our relatives who have dementia. Because if they know the Lord, they will be given new minds and new bodies. And this is tremendous hope. The two passages where we can read more about that is this one here, Romans 8, and also 1 Corinthians 15. So coming to the end now, we're in the home straight. I find this really hard to preach on because I just know there's so many difficult pastoral issues that are completely just in my mind as I'm preaching this right now. I can see faces, I can see names, I can see family situations, and I'm certainly not saying that this wonderful theology that we have here is sufficient. We need the presence as well as the theology. We need the presence of God. And that's, we've got creation, fall, cross, church. What is the role of the church? It's to spread the good news. It's to spread the hope. But it's also to manifest that hope in the way that we live, to live with joy in a suffering world. We can be downcast, but we should not be in despair. We can be depressed about things, but we should not be in despair because we have a living hope. And God wants to minister his love through you. And he is loving the world through you. You know, I've visited someone this week who's in the NHS. And sat in their room and prayed for them about the people they were going to see. Because God is at work through them, ministering care. They're praying for their patients. And so many of us are involved in the caring professions. But others, it might be the people at work who are stressed out and who are hopeless, frankly. But they're sitting next to you at work, and you can give them a word of hope. But even better, you can say to them, would you like me to pray for you? And very few people refuse prayer. Very few people refuse prayer. It really is one of the most loving things that we can do, is to offer to pray for people because we have hope. And in our weakness, God's grace will overflow to us. His grace will be sufficient for us. And in their weakness, God's grace will overflow through you to them. And then finally, the new creation. The new creation. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back, and he's going to raise the dead. He's going to take people into a new creation with a new world, a new heaven and a new earth, and new bodies. It's so wonderful, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for the truth. And we pray, O Lord, that in this confusing world, that we would be able to remember that you are good, that you are in control. I pray, Father, tonight that each person here would realize the amazing potential that they have to bring hope to others this coming week. And even if in ourselves we are wrestling and struggling, we pray that your grace would be sufficient for us, that your power would be made perfect in weakness. And however hard we find it, Lord, help us never to despair. Help us to have faith. Help us to hold on. And help us to rejoice in our Redeemer. Help us to rejoice in the fact that we are going to be with you soon and there forevermore. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.